Well, if you're following along in a Bible today, our passage is from Luke chapter 13, Luke's Gospel chapter 13. Now, when you hear a sermon, do you ever find yourself thinking, you know, they really need to hear that, that person needs to hear that, or that group needs to hear that, or my wife really needs to hear that, or man, my son ought to be here for that. And there may be times when that sort of a thought is appropriate. We think about a sermon or maybe a passage of Scripture that reminds us, for instance, of the hope that we have in Christ. And we think of a friend or we think of a loved one who is particularly downcast and we want them to hear those truths. Or we hear a sermon or we read a passage of Scripture that deals with God's sovereignty and His goodness in the midst of suffering. And we think about a loved one who's going through a particularly difficult trial and we want them to hear those comforting truths. Or think about an evangelistic sermon and we think about a loved one who is lost or a neighbor who doesn't know Christ and we want them to hear those appeals to believe in Jesus. Those are all good ways to think about other people when we hear a particular sermon or read a particular passage of Scripture. But what about those sermons? What about those passages of Scripture which are directed towards Christians that specifically deal with sin, our sin, our need for repentance as Christians? Do we nudge the person sitting next to us and kind of raise our eyebrows? Or do we think about another person in the church and think, man, she really needs to hear this? Well, the passage before us today challenges us precisely at that point. Jesus' words, the way He handles two particularly heartbreaking calamities, it's as though He holds up a mirror to us and doesn't allow us the luxury of thinking about their sin or his sin or her sin, but challenges us to look directly at our own. And so look there, Luke chapter 13, I want to read the first five verses for you, being reminded that this is God's holy and inspired word. It is without any error, and it is for our good. This is the word of God. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us to hear and to receive your word. God, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open and receptive to what it is you would have to say to us, that we would acknowledge the truthfulness of it, and that we would welcome both the comfort and the correction that we may have from this passage. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it won't surprise you to know that Jesus' words here don't just come out of nowhere. They are a part of a larger context wherein Jesus drives home again and again the importance of being prepared for the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Already in chapter 12, Jesus has warned his hearers that those who refuse to acknowledge him before men, he himself will refuse to acknowledge before his Father when the judgment comes. He tells a parable of a rich young fool who acted as if his life would continue forever and ever, but found on that very night that his soul was required of him. Again, the theme of not being prepared for the coming judgment. He tells us to lay up our treasures in heaven, where nothing can really be lost or stolen or decayed, rather than laying up our treasures on earth. And he's warned us about the grievous mistake they make who live as if the master of the house were not returning, and therefore they can live any way they want without being prepared for his return, as if they can deny the things that they are responsible to do and to follow through with because they never really take seriously their master's commands. They never really take seriously the fact that he has promised to come back. He warns against that sort of attitude. And so with those successions of teachings just in chapter 12, then we come to the passage that we just read, where Jesus repeats twice a call to repent. And right after the passage we just read, he goes on and he tells the parable of a fig tree that bore no fruit. And Jesus said, well, you know, you wait a season, you wait another season, you wait another season, and if it continues to bear no fruit, what do you do with such a tree? Well, you cut it down and you do away with it. And again, the warning from Jesus is very clear there, that if we claim to be God's people, but there is no evidence of that fact in our lives, then sure judgment is to come. These are very sobering words. They are hard words. And we don't like hard words. We like soft words. And I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. All of us together prefer soft words to hard words, unless we have so conditioned our heart to think that all of the hard words belong to them or apply only to them and not me. We all are aware of those who seem to take great delight in hard words because they never think that they should be the object of them. Well, the fact is, when we see ourselves as the appropriate object of difficult words, hard words, it's difficult for us to take. During times of calamity, the temptation for most preachers, people like me, is to speak soothing words only. Surely, soothing words, words of comfort, words of hope, should be spoken in times of hardship and calamity and pain, precisely because the Scriptures do that. But there is more to the picture than this. In times of calamity, there are also hard words to be spoken, challenging things to say. And in our current crisis, we do need to hear these words from the Lord Jesus. Now, there are two calamities referenced here in this passage. At some point in the midst of this string of warnings that come from Jesus about the coming judgment of God, the subject is brought up by one of his hearers, apparently, about a particularly heinous act on the part of Pilate, the Roman governor of Judah. And what we know about Pilate from history, from secular history of that day, is this action that he took is entirely in keeping with his character, unfortunately. Jerusalem was likely crowded with Jewish pilgrims from different parts of the known world at that time. They had traveled, as they often would, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to make sacrifices. And apparently, at some point, perhaps to assert his dominance, or maybe because of some perceived threat, Pilate gave the order to attack some of those gathered at the temple to offer sacrifices. And the result was that certain Jews who had traveled to Jerusalem from Galilee were murdered by Roman soldiers, and their blood spilt and mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. So it would have been a double insult to the Jews at that time. Not only were their fellow Jews murdered at the temple, but there was also this blasphemous act of desecrating the act of sacrifice. So that calamity is brought up, and it's a stunning act of violence and cruelty. The second calamity, though, that is mentioned in this passage is mentioned by Jesus himself. He refers to a tower there in Siloam which collapsed, killing 18 people. Now, that calamity can be classified as what we often call a natural disaster, while the first example is a disaster that issues from human cruelty. And that's really how we can think broadly about various calamities. We have calamities that are the result of natural disasters, and we have calamities that are the result of human evil and wickedness. And certainly, both kinds of events leave us dismayed. They leave us asking questions, oftentimes hard questions. Where was God when this happened? How can you believe in a God who will allow such and such to happen? Sometimes we ourselves as Christians have our faith shaken when we see such calamitous actions, when we see hundreds of thousands of lives wiped out through a series of tsunamis, for instance, or when we see lives taken by wicked, evil hands. We wonder, what does this say about God? Where was God in this? And many of those questions we ask at such times are legitimate. We want to be tender towards those whose hearts are troubled and confused in those times. We ourselves search for comfort and clarity in those moments of calamity. And as we do that, though, we need to avoid two very common errors. When we think about calamity, when we speak into the reality of calamity, we need to avoid two very common errors or two very common wrong responses. The first kind of category of wrong responses has to do with claiming to know what we can't know, to claim that we know something that we can't know. And you've seen plenty of examples of this. For instance, at times where there's a calamity that all the world has seen and their attention is brought to, whether it's a tsunami or a hurricane or a virus run amok, it's like clockwork. TV preachers will get on screen and they will begin to assign blame. Well, the reason this happened on the coast of Indonesia, or the reason this happened in Haiti, is because of voodoo. You know, that's why that happened. It's a knowledge that they actually can't claim. Now, no one here is going to say, well, voodoo, there's nothing wrong with that, and so God would never punish that sort of sin. But what these people do in those times is they claim to be able to connect dots that they really don't have authority to connect from Scripture. Jesus here in this passage deals with two calamities, one a natural disaster, one an act of human evil. And what he specifically does not allow his hearers to do is to make such a connection. He forbids them from justifying being able to draw a direct line between that particular calamity and a particular person or group of people or even a particular sin. He says, you can't do that. And we have to be very careful to avoid doing that ourselves. Now, like everyone, the Galileans were sinners. Like everyone on the planet who has ever lived since the fall, those unfortunate souls who were killed when the tower in Siloam collapsed, they were sinners like all of us. But Jesus does not allow any of his hearers to cling to the false comfort of assuming that they themselves must be lesser sinners because they didn't suffer such a calamity. Jesus confronts that. He says that we can't think like that. This is why we have to reject the voices of those who claim that a particular calamity, whether it's a natural disaster or an act of human evil, affected a particular group of people for a particular reason. The fact is, we are not at liberty to make such judgments. We simply don't possess such knowledge. Now, the second wrong response is kind of like on the opposite end of the spectrum from that one. And the second wrong response is denying then what Scripture actually does say. So oftentimes when we hear these folks say, the reason why that tornado happened is because, you know, they do this and that in Kansas or whatever. Sometimes the response to that is to quickly say, no, that had nothing to do with God. God had nothing to do with that disaster that happened. And at that point we run into error as well. Because while we must avoid pronouncing judgment upon certain individuals or groups or nations, we must not make the mistake of claiming that God has nothing to do with the calamities, or that the calamities that are experienced in this life have nothing to do at all with God's judgment. We need to be very careful to not make that sort of pronouncement. So, for instance, we know from Scripture that God is sovereign over all things, all people, and all events. In fact, it's been said, and I think accurately, that there is no better, more thorough, attested doctrine in Scripture than the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all things. So we know that. We remember Job's words when, after a series of terrible calamities befell him and his family, he said things like, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He also said, "Shall we accept only the good things from the Lord? Shall we accept only the blessings from the Lord and not calamity?" And in attributing God as the sovereign source of all things, blessing and calamity alike, the Scriptures tell us in Job that Job did not sin with his mouth in saying that. In other words, the Bible doesn't step in and say, "Hold it, Job, you've gone too far." God doesn't step in and say, "Hold it, Job, I had nothing to do. I had no idea that was going to happen, and if I could have stopped it, I would have." No, no, no. Portrait of God that we are given in Scripture is one who is sovereign over all things, all people, and all events. And so if we rush into a calamity and say, God had nothing to do with that, we are erring. If we rush in and we see a calamity and we say that has nothing to do with sin at all, that has nothing to do with God's judgment, we're actually contradicting Scripture at that time. Now, we live at a time when people don't take kindly to pronouncements of divine judgment. Preaching of God's judgment has never been very popular. And so it is common for Christians to oftentimes go months, years, maybe never hearing about warnings about the judgment that is to come, warnings about hell. And the longer that silence extends from the pulpits in our churches, the more difficult it becomes to break it then. Churches, even Bible-believing churches, are now full of people who are completely unused to the message that Jesus himself preached so often. The warning to flee the wrath of God. The warning to be ready lest we be cast into hell. This was the message of our Lord. There are no doubt examples of foolish preaching about judgment. There are no doubt examples of the preaching about hell that looks like a vaudevillian sideshow, and that's unfortunate. But it has been a long time since anyone has heard a sermon remotely like Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And on a related note, I heard somebody say just this week, quote, "The problem with preachers today is that no one wants to kill them." That's probably pretty wise. Not to kill preachers, but it's a wise observation. How is it that preachers have gotten them into a state where they say such easy things all the time that no one wants to kill them the way people used to really want to kill a lot of preachers? We are today a very long way from an excessive preoccupation with God's judgment. So we can all stand to hear. In fact, we all need to hear and to repeat to others the Lord's urgent warning. This is not my urgent warning. This is the Lord's urgent warning. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. To repeat those words to you is one of the solemn responsibilities of a pastor. It was the worst crime of the false prophets in Israel's history that they would constantly proclaim peace, peace with God, when actually the people were at odds with God. God said to the unfaithful prophets of Jeremiah's day, he said, "You dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious." Vivid picture, isn't it? And really captures so much of what is wrong with a lot of preaching today. "You dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious." And so preaching has become helpful tips for living or a word of encouragement to get you through the day. And I'm all for there being words of encouragement in our preaching. But we never want to be accused of dressing the wounds of God's people as though it were not serious. I remember I've been in a lot of hospital rooms with a lot of people. I remember being in one particular hospital room with a member of a past church. He had had open heart surgery. And he'd been in for several days. I'd seen him several times, and I came in and he was ready to show me his incision, something I had no interest in seeing whatsoever. I don't know if you've ever seen the aftermath of a major open heart surgery, but it leaves behind a very serious incision in the body. Well, he was excited to show me, and I didn't want to look like a wimp, so I said, "Sure, I'd love to see your gaping wound." And so he was able to remove the dressing, and of course, I saw what I knew I would see, which is this massive gash up his chest, stapled together. You know, red and inflamed. It didn't look really healthy. It didn't look very appealing at all. I was glad it was nowhere near mealtime. You get it, right? But there it was. Now, what you saw there, though, is the evidence that his doctors and his nurses took very seriously the wound he had. The thing was sutured up, and it was treated with ointments, and it was patched up and bandaged thoroughly, and they were paying lots of attention to that wound. And for the weeks ahead, would be paying lots of attention to that wound. So serious was it. And what is condemned by God among the faithless shepherds of Jeremiah's day is that they would have approached spiritually speaking, that open wound, after opening up a man, a huge incision, opening up and working on his heart, then as though to close that, maybe just dab a little bit of Neosporin on it. God is saying, no, that is not what my people need. My people need sutures and bandages and treatment, and that wound needs careful attention for a long time. Who will tell my people that? Well, this is exactly what Jesus is doing and modeling for us here. The created order itself is under the judgment of God. And when we see calamity, we need to acknowledge that all calamities are a foretaste of the judgment to come. All calamities are a result of sin. You may not be able to draw a direct line from a particular sin to a particular calamity, but we can draw a line between all calamities and sin in general, sin that I contribute to. And God has brought this about. We know from Romans chapter 8, all creation groans because of sin. It groans. And Paul says, we ourselves groan. And Paul also says that the creation groans because of the one who has subjected it to futility. That is God, subjected his created order to futility. Why? As an act of judgment. We are living, this whole created order is in that sense under the judgment of God. And we don't want to deny that. Again, please don't run around every time something bad happens and say it happened because you sinned in this way or you sinned in that way. And at the same time, don't rush into the fray and say this has nothing to do with God. This has nothing to do with sin. Both answers are wrong. So what's the right response? What's the right response? Well, Jesus tells us quite clearly here what is to be our response as we consider calamities, those calamities brought about by natural disasters and those calamities that are brought about by human evil. And he says it twice. You see it there in verse 3 and in verse 5. He asks a question. Did those Galileans whose blood was spilt as they were making their offerings, did they get what they got because they were worse sinners? No. Or what about those who were killed when the tower in Siloam collapsed? Is it because they were the worst sinners in the whole region around Jerusalem? No. Twice he says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I think those words surprise us, maybe many of us, because we're kind of hoping that Jesus will be his own caricature at that point. And rush in and say only soothing words and say, I'm so sorry this happened. This never should have happened. I don't know what to do about it either. But I can tell you God had nothing to do about it and has nothing to do with sin. But he doesn't do that. He speaks the hard and necessary word. And in so doing, in speaking the hard but necessary word, Jesus is being far more kind than anyone who would rush in and not tell the truth. Notice that Jesus himself, he repeats himself here in rather quick succession. But there's a very interesting feature grammatically in the Greek. In verse 3, Jesus speaks in what we know as the present imperative tense, which indicates a decisive action with ongoing force, continuous force into the future. But in verse 5, again using the same words, but he speaks it in the Greek in a different tense, this time in what we know as the aorist tense, which indicates a single decisive action. Both tenses capture the reality of the nature of repentance. Repentance is simultaneously a decisive action, but it is also something that is ongoing. Repentance is both punctiliar, it happens at a particular time, and it is ongoing. Now, the Greek word that is translated repent or repentance is metanoia. It literally means to turn. And in the Bible, repentance carries with it, though, more than just that. In the Bible, repentance, real godly repentance, carries with it sorrow over our sin, grief over our sin, as well as a turning away from that sin. Not only a turning away from sin, but also a simultaneous turning to faith and obedience in God. Biblical, godly repentance captures all of those things. Grief and sorrow over our sin. a decisive turning away from sin, and a decisive turning to God with a determination to be obedient. Think of David's grief and his repentance over sin expressed in Psalm 51. Think of the prodigal son grieving his sin and then at a particular moment walking away from it, and not just walking away from his sin, but returning to his father with the full expectation that he's simply going to offer himself up as a servant. In both of those examples, we see real biblical godly repentance. It is both grief, sorrow, and it is change. Calvin called repentance, quote, "the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him, and it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man, and in the vivification or the bringing of life from the Spirit." The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is repentance? And the answer it gives is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of new obedience. That sums up well the biblical testimony of what godly repentance really is. Jesus appeals to the tragedies in Jerusalem as a warning to his hearers about the consequences of an unrepentant heart. This is not a statement about the hearts of those who perished in those calamities. It is a warning about the oftentimes very surprising nature of death. Jesus wants his hearers to know that the time for repentance is now. It's not later. It's not to be put off. It's now. I fear that oftentimes our image of Jesus has been so sentimentalized that we cannot imagine him calling people to repent, warning about the coming judgment, and even he himself being that coming judge. Here, Jesus teaches us to draw a line from our suffering to sin. Now, we have to be careful here. We have to know what that line is not doing. That line between sin and suffering, that line between calamity and sin, is not connecting suffering and calamities directly to specific sins and specific people. If you have a brother or sister who gets bad news from the doctor this week, a bad diagnosis, a scary diagnosis, don't you dare go to them and begin suggesting that particular sins might have been the cause of that. But certainly there are times when specific sufferings and specific calamities are the result of certain sins. We think about sins like intoxication that will lead to specific sorts of sufferings, as will dishonesty and adultery, disobedient to parents. There are particular kinds of calamities and sufferings that really are the fruit of particular kinds of sins. But as we consider the kinds of calamities that Jesus is dealing with here, as we consider the sufferings that are experienced by otherwise innocent people as the result of someone else's wickedness, the line between sin and suffering says something very specific. It says this: when calamity occurs, when you observe suffering, repent first. Be the first repenter. Let your first judgment be upon yourself. Do not wonder what they must have done to earn that. Let your first response be to consider your own heart, your own sin. Think about the judgment that is to come, and are you ready for the return of your master? This is what Jesus would have us do. As I read somewhere, our response ought to be, Lord, help me to hate my sin like I hate my suffering. A great deal of evil is committed in the world. Hearts are broken, lives are ruined. Hopes are dashed. The Lord's name, the Lord's law are mocked. His grace is rejected. We see it every day. And God's own people struggle daily, it seems, with growing more comfortable in our own worldliness. And in effect, I think Jesus' words are saying to us something like this: Explain to me, if you can, your present indifference about the Lord's coming judgment. Explain to me, if you can, what looks like indifference on your part about the reckoning of your life that God is going to make in due time. Why are you so indifferent to that? Why do you give so little thought to that? You know, we expect justice. We celebrate judgment when it is done well in this life. We celebrate judges who act justly, who punish the guilty. But we're surprised when God does it. We're surprised when God acts for a moment in justice, rather only in mercy. And to show how twisted our hearts have become, the thing that surprises us is not mercy. We're never surprised by God's kindness. We're never surprised by God's patience. We're never surprised by God's mercy. We are always and only surprised when for a moment God gives the world a glimpse of His own justice and the judgment that is to come. Think about it. Why do I love and appreciate and expect right judgment, good justice in this world? Why is that? Because God put it in our heart to want to see justice done, to want to see right judgment. God's fixed that in our heart as a principle. Where did the idea and the expectation and the practice of justice come from in the first place, if not God Himself? And all around us, all the time, are intimations or signals that point us towards the judgment that is to come. Why would we ever suppose that a world so full of calamities, every day really, is not preparing us to anticipate the judgment to come? Think about it this way. Think about heaven. There are so many intimations or signposts in this fallen world pointing us towards paradise, pointing us towards heaven. We know that we were made for happiness and beauty and joy and goodness and friendship and relationship and worship because we have experienced those things here, even in this fallen world. And so we know that we're made for another world. We know that we're made for a new creation. Experiences of goodness and beauty and truth and righteousness and holiness and justice, all of those things whet our appetite for life in the age to come in the presence of God. So why then would we be so callous toward the idea that life's calamities are there to warn us of the justice that is to come from the hand of God? Is not hell the inevitable consummation of sin and rebellion in the hearts of men? And I think that this is the Lord's point about the massacre in the Jerusalem temple and the falling tower and about the useless fig tree that He speaks about right after this text. Why are you not, I think Jesus is challenging them, why are you not seeking peace with God right now? Why are you not more concerned about your soul than you are? Why do you find it so easy to concentrate on virtually everything else but the judgment of God when there are so many intimations of that judgment throughout the world every day? As we consider the challenges of our current crisis that we're living under, let us not fail to consider our own sin, our own need for repentance. Not their need for repentance, but our need for repentance. The very first of Martin Luther's 95 Theses reads this way. The very first one, quote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, 'Repent,' intended that the whole life of the believer should be repentance." And He was surely right about that. Repentance is not just something you did when you were 8 years old. Repentance is to be something that we continue to do each day because we continue to struggle with sin each day. We continue to see warning signs of the judgment to come throughout the world every day. warning signs that should be great big red flags for us to say, remember your heart, remember your sin, remember to be prepared. Be prepared to meet our God. Be repenting always. And since there are some rather famous people on social media asking us to imagine certain things, let us imagine this. Let us imagine what God might do in this world with a truly repenting church, with a company of Christians who take their own sin seriously, who hate their sin as much as they hate their sorrow and suffering. May it begin with us. May we be the first repenters. To be a repentant sinner is not to live in all gloom. I would suggest that real deep and abiding joy is purchased in part by real serious repentance. Because what do we know about repenting sinners? We know that repenting sinners are welcomed into fellowship with God. What does God promise us in so many ways, directly and indirectly, throughout the Scriptures? Does He not promise us that He will never cast away from Himself a single sinner that repents? And so as we repent, let us remember that there is great joy as we do so, because there is a God who justifies, who saves, and who will keep to the very end every sinner who repents. Let it begin with us. Let's pray. And now, God, our Father, we ask for your grace that your word may not depart from us, but that we would receive this with obedience and with joy, these words from our Lord, that we would consider our own hearts, that we would repent of our own sin, and that we would be comforted with the knowledge that you are a God of love and mercy who welcomes repenting sinners home with such grace and mercy that it would astonish us. Thank you for this, Father, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.